1 Samuel, our new series, The Game of Thrones. No copyright. Page 271. To be clear, it's a Game of Thrones, apparently, so it's no copyright. Well, as we start, it's worth saying, as David alluded to, that it's been a mixed Christmas for many of us as a church family, as the Franklin family, particularly dear Megan and Brad, are going through an insurmountable trial in many ways, humanly speaking. And obviously, as a church family, we're grieving with them at St. Giles. If you don't know what we're talking about, let's chat over coffee. But some dear friends in a very bad way. And this sermon hasn't had as much time as it would need or as I'd planned. But that's okay. There's a God in charge of everything and his plans, and ours fall in with his. But let's just pray. It's his word. And let's really pray that he would be our teacher this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your love, so amazing and so divine. We thank you very much that we can be here this afternoon together, as those, as we've already heard, who can be sure we're listening to your voice as we open your word. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us this afternoon. Help us to see that even in mess, you are very much at work, fulfilling your promises, securing our rescue. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to the passage, let me just sort of set the scene. And I want to do that by asking you a question. What are you like with mess? I don't mean just whether your house is tidy or a tip. I heard somebody laugh who said to me before the service, we're having a real tidy up. But what are you like with mess? Not just at home, not just our bedrooms. The teenagers are listening in the back room. Our lives can get messy, can't they? And among the mess, the question can quite often be, particularly for the Christian, where is God? In the broken home, the broken body, in the mess. In difficulties at work, not sure what you're facing come tomorrow morning. In the death of a loved one, where is God in the mess? Well, at the start of 1 Samuel, it's a tremendous book. But at the very start, God's people, Israel, were in a mess that as a nation makes Brexit look spit-spot tidy. It's about 1100 BC. It's a time between, in their history, a period called the Judges and the Kings. And the very last verse of the book of Judges describes the scene as things close. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And in our sort of post-postmodern culture, we read that and think, lucky them, liberated to do as they see best. But God's people weren't free, but in free fall, if you read the book. Politically poor, morally and spiritually bankrupt. And the question they were likely asking is the question we can ask too. Where was God in their mess? What's he doing? They rejected him. Had he rejected them? Well, the answer comes as his word now zooms in on this messy nation to a messy family in that messy nation. And as we follow through their story, we'll see God's not just at work, indeed sending a king to save them, but wonderfully sending a king to save the world. And so with page 271 open, let's just read most of chapter 1 now. I'll read it as we think about God being the one at work in our mess. Let's see what's going on. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joaham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. And now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will be ever used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant, gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." We'll do keep that open. We'll pause there. We'll come back to it in a moment. You see, right when the judges leaves off and says there was no king, everyone did as they saw fit, we now zoom in on this mess on Elkanah's family, and we land right in their mess. Verse 2, this man who's got this genealogy which suggests there might be some privilege, could he be the king? But verse 2, he had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Right at the start, there's sadness and shame. Their marriage is broken. There's two wives, not one. And Peninnah has several children, Hannah none. Some here will immediately feel something of Hannah's pain, I know. But for Hannah then to add insult to injury, childlessness brought both shame in their culture and terrible sadness at home, didn't it? We heard Peninnah deliberately, repeatedly provoking Hannah. And saving it, it seems, especially for those big family occasions, the religious annual festivals, year after year, we're told. Just digging the knife in and giving it another twist. That's the first 8 verses. And then 1 year, enough is enough. Verse 9. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. You see, in her family mess, when she could take it no more, Hannah prays. She's deeply troubled. She pours out her soul, we're told. She's in great anguish and grief. We might well ask, where is God? What is he doing? And the prayer she prays in this longing for a son, it echoes the language of God's people in Exodus. We'll look at it more in our Bible studies when we see it. But there God's people cry out to God to rescue them from their mess. And so using their words rather than something perhaps more personal, it's as if Hannah is praying on behalf of the nation. I can't take the mess anymore. We can't take it anymore. We're in misery. And it would be little comfort for Hannah there and then. But the Bible is clear that barrenness and bitterness are just no barrier to God's work. Time and again, barren women had been God's instruments in raising up key figures in his purposes to save his people. And we think, why? Why those women? Well, it's because it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God's work. And by God's grace, as we heard, Samuel is born. A barren woman in her misery. As the Apostle Paul wrote, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It's a whistle-stop tour, but that is what this opening chapter of 1 Samuel assures us. God is powerfully at work, even in our mess. Well, friends, I wonder where you turn with the mess in your life. Might be you're not feeling any mess at the moment. Maybe it's a season to come. Hannah turns to the Lord. And yes, we've heard, haven't we, that the Lord blesses her with Samuel. But we must be really clear. Hannah's situation is very unique in God's plans to send his king and save his people. And so we must be very, very cautious that we don't read this as a sort of prayer manual, thinking that if we can only weep as much as Hannah and feel the pain as much as she, God will give us what we ask to. That isn't what's going on here. Her situation is unique. But we can rightly learn from her example. I mean, I find that when life is messy, I'm tempted to be very practical, not prayerful. I want to get things fixed. Hannah gives them to God. The situation with dear Megan this week is entirely out of human hands. And it has reminded many around the world, it now seems, to pray. Through deep anguish and grief, not because God promises to answer as we so desperately want, but we pray to him because we can trust and lean upon the God who'll answer as we need. Hannah prays. And did you notice, as she does so, that her circumstances are turned upside down, fully reversed, but long before she fell pregnant? Just look with me at verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? She's crying, she's not eating, she's downhearted. She prays, and long before the answer, long before she's with child, verse 18... she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Hannah is a godly example to all God's people. In her misery, through her tears, she casts her cares on the Lord. Her lack of stiff upper lip as she does that might not be very British, but it's very godly. Graham said earlier that he longs to pray more. I long to pray more. Let's be a church family that prays like Hannah. Praise to the God who's at work in our mess. Second, we're to see that God is in the very business of reversals. Let's just turn over to chapter 2. I know many of you read the verses before we came today. As we've heard, Samuel was born. He was weaned, and he was taken to the temple. First priority was to raise a boy who'd serve the Lord. I saw that as a mild rebuke to me of all my priorities for my children. would they serve the Lord? But as we go to chapter 2, we see this wonderful business of reversals in Hannah's prayer. And what's astonishing is despite the title, 1 Samuel, nor 2 Samuel, which follows, they're not about Samuel at all. They're all about God. And all about how his work in Hannah's life is a picture of his work in Israel's life, and ultimately his work in the life of the world. And so as we come to chapter 2 and Hannah prays, once Samuel's been born, it's not a prayer that we sort of fix our eyes cooing on the baby in the crib. But no, Hannah wants to lift our eyes onto the Lord. So let me just read. We're going to read through her prayer, which will be unpacked. It's an outline of the whole book. We'll see it as we go through the next few weeks. We're going to read her prayer and think about it. And as we go through, we'll pause every few verses, think about it. There's a question I'd love us to ask ourselves. As Hannah prays to this God, ask yourself, is this the God I believe in? Is this the God I believe in? Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. See, Hannah bursts into praise. She's rejoices, she says. And poetically, she says her horn is lifted, a bit like a sort of victorious rhino, this picture. Enemies silenced. Her delight is in God's deliverance there at the end of verse 1. More literally, his salvation. And just right there, as I was reading, I mean, as excited as Hannah is at this new bundle of joy, does this not all seem a little bit over the top? Rejoicing in the Lord, boasting over enemies, delighting in salvation. I'm sure he's a bonny baby, but it's because Hannah knew, as the Israelites rescued from Egypt knew, the stupidity of allowing anything to rival the Lord she's praying to. This holy God, this rock. Nowhere will we find goodness as perfect as his holiness. Nowhere else will we find safety and salvation as certain as he provides. There is no one besides him. There's no one like him, Hannah says. A Muslim friend recently over Christmas told my wife, Kate, that whilst we didn't have the same religion, of course, Christmas was going to bring a different focus, she absolutely loved that we just loved and knew the same God. And Kate gently but plainly told her, you need to know we really don't. The one true God of the Bible is incomparable. There's no one else like this. Is this the God you believe in? Hannah doesn't stop there. He's also transformational. Look with me at verse 3. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food. Those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children. She who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. You see, it's a section of her prayer, isn't it, that's all about God being in the business of reversals. Even there, verse 6, even life from death, he can change. In a nutshell, the theme running through, it's there in verse 7. He humbles and he exalts. See, God will bring the arrogant lower than their knees, whilst those on their knees he'll raise and lift and enthrone. As 1 Samuel unfolds, it will assure us that this is what God is like. This is what he does. This is what the gospel is. As I heard someone else put it, it's an anti-arrogance bomb. And as we look to the cross, as we've just sung, we see Hannah spoke even better than she knew, making life from death, even saving sinners. Is this the God you believe in? Incomparable, transformational. And finally, she ends her prayer completely victorious. Look at verse 9. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, ultimately, the winners in the end will not be the strong or the wealthy or the famous. But here, as we're told, verse 9, the Lord's faithful. Those who, like Hannah, will trust him, even in the mess. See, in her prayer of dependence, she rejoices, but there's also great warning in her words. Perhaps you need to hear this afternoon, at the start of a new year. It is very unwise to set yourself against the Lord. If in pride or arrogance you think he's not real, or you know better, or you don't need him, Hannah's prayer longs for you to hear, you will not win because his king does. Verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That picture again of victory. God is incomparable, transformational, victorious. Is this the God you believe in that Hannah praises? Perhaps this is the God you need to start believing in. Perhaps this is the God that we long for our friends to start believing in. They need to, because they won't win. As we, many of us, think about going back to work tomorrow, school for our explorers, is this the God we take to our office, our playgrounds? Is he the one we speak of, this certainty of both his warning but his hope, his judgment, and through his king, victory? This is the God we're to believe in. In the coming weeks, we'll see how Hannah's prayer unfolds. As I say, it's very much an outline of the whole book of 1 Samuel. And as she speaks there of this king, this anointed, the Hebrew is Messiah, the Greek, Christos. It's a king. And so as we close, let's just turn to the prayer of another childless woman. A prayer that confirms how Hannah's story becomes our story. As God is at work in Hannah's mess to send the king we all need. Just turn with me to Luke chapter 1. You'll find it on page 1,000. and 26. Luke chapter 1, 1026. See, the son born to barren Hannah was preparing the way for a son to be born, not to barren Mary, but virgin Mary. And there, chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, verse 46, these words might sound rather familiar now. Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Familiar words. No copyright concerns back then. Friends, we've no idea what 2019 holds. Might be very tidy for you. It might get messier still. But the King who came that first Christmas is the one who knows exactly what it holds, because he holds it. He holds us. The King who, in humility, steps into our mess and reverses our eternity, having victory over death, dying to save sinners, and rising to assure us of life. Let's believe and depend on him. We're in the privilege that Hannah would have longed for, of knowing the King came, the King lives, and we can know him. Let's just pray. Loving Father, we praise you, like Hannah, that you just are like no other God or deity that humanity could make up. Nothing and no one compares to you. We praise you that you are creator, you set the earth's foundations. You are in charge of everything. And so we praise you that as we look far back into Hannah's mess and Israel's mess, we see you at work, preparing the way for your King. And as we look a little further back to that first Christmas, we see the King has come. And so we praise you for the great privilege of knowing him. And we pray you'd protect us from pride, from arrogance, anything that would keep us from him. Whether we know him already and might just arrogantly wander off, or if it's arrogance which keeps us from knowing him, please humble us now before we're humbled before him when it's too late. We praise you that you long for more and more to be liberated and free to live in his kingdom as saved sinners. Pray both the encouragements and the warnings of who Jesus is would encourage us as we go home, as we go out into the year ahead, for many of us starting tomorrow. And would he be the King we hold out and proclaim and lead people to wherever you've placed us. And we pray in his name. Amen.